thankful to see you this morning. How's the temperature in here? I know that. Is it too cold, too hot? All right. The church that the fire conference was at had, and I still think that's a good idea, had a basket in the back of the sanctuary filled with blankets. For those that got cold, they could go get themselves a blanket, kind of like being on an airplane. So maybe we need to do that, brethren.
We need pillows.
No pillows. All right, bro. I see I've already lost control here. We are this morning in Psalm 53, and this is another Psalm of David, and yet with a little bit of a twist. There's some controversy about, as usual, about the complete writing of this Psalm. May I say that this is a carbon copy, almost, of Psalm 14. And you'll notice, as we begin this psalm, that the first few verses are the very verses that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Romans, as he is quoting them when he is building his case for the total depravity of man. And so it is about the wickedness, the sinfulness, the condition of man. But there's a little bit of a twist from Psalm 14 that is different about this. When we come to verse 5, there is something different implanted here. And it appears, and the scholars believe, most of them, that this was added later. Now, these psalms were used in worship, and they were sung in the temple. And it is believed that Psalm 14 is one of those that was sung, but they took Psalm 14 and they made a little bit of a change to it, and we believe that it is associated with the Assyrians coming to attack Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah and their demise as a result. And so we see that in verse 5. And then in verse 6, what we see is the real focus of attention is upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Messiah, which is the real need and issue in relationship to the condition of man and the problems that we see all around us today. There's nothing new under the sun as we look at our society today. So there's an application for you and me as well. So with that little teeny introduction, as we look at this psalm together, it's a very important psalm, as all psalms are and as all the scripture is. Each has a purpose. Let me ask God's mercy on us as we study this together, please. Holy Father, we thank you that we can come on the first day of the week like this and worship together and be in your precious word and be refreshed by it, to have our understanding, to move away the darkness of our minds and hearts, and bask in the light and sunshine of your precious word. Father, thank you that you have told us what we're like. You've pointed us to our only hope in Christ. And you've given us these wonderful promises of what is in store for those that love you. And in that regard, to help us to fight the good fight of faith that we're involved in now. Please bless everyone here. Give us ears to hear. Bless this time together. Help me to speak. And we ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. I'm going to start in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, over towards Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, over towards the end of the Old Testament. And the reason I'm doing that is because I think it's a similar tone in the book of Habakkuk. And there are many places that actually we could go, but this is one that struck my fancy yesterday as we were having the men's breakfast and study together. Habakkuk chapter 1. We read, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." Well, that's a pretty sad picture, isn't it? Guess what? We could apply it to today, couldn't we? But if you continue on, which we don't have the time to look at that, but the foundation for this writing is established right there. But if you go over to Habakkuk 2 and look at verse 4, and he continues, "Behold, as for me, for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." And that's this very thing that we're talking about as we look around us. "But," and here we are, those buts are always important, "but the righteous will live by his faith." But the righteous, in the midst of this, will live by his faith. Now, this goes back to what I have always said, is the Christian is the only one that can really figure out what's going on. When you look at the mess that the world is in, you look at the mess that's around you, even look at the mess that you are, or I am, in our natural condition. And I hope that you're transformed, but you recognize the pit from which you were dug, and that there's nothing glorious about you. You're not special. It is the work of God, not of you. But that's exactly the theme, I believe, that we have in Psalm 53. Now, modern theology, or so-called Christianity, has really cleansed the Bible of any talk of sin, which is almost absurd. You're almost cleansing the entire Bible, and you're certainly removing the very purpose for which the Word is written, to explain who we are, the need for a Savior, and the fact that God has provided one. That's the whole issue, isn't it? We have paradise lost. We have paradise regained through Jesus Christ, in summary, and the work of God. Well, modern Christianity acts as though that paradise was never lost. We're just going to create our own little paradise here, and we got our head in the sand. In an interview with Joel Osteen, who is the pastor, you know, in Houston as the largest church in the world right now, with Chris Wallace on Fox News Sunday, Wallace brought up Osteen's lack of scripture reference in his sermons, as well as his hesitancy to discuss sin as an integral part of life. Osteen said that he chooses to focus on the goodness of God rather than sin. Osteen explains that he tries to teach biblical principles in a simple way, emphasizing the power of love and a positive attitude. Now, I only bring that up not because I'm trying to pick on him, but because that's the trend of modern Christianity, as though all of these things that we read, like we're going to see in Psalm 53, don't really exist, and they have no purpose. Such is the trend. Even though our world, our culture, our news, our politics is consumed at every turn with sinfulness, wickedness, deception, disregard for God, the truth, and the church should be a diagnostic center, as it were, for pointing out the condition of man. And such is the failure of the modern church. So man's sin is the reason for the mammoth problems, and yet it's been cleansed, as it were, from the Bible by many who are the big-name preachers and teachers of our time. Now, I bring this up this morning because of what I see as the emphasis of Scripture, and certainly the emphasis is very strong in Psalm 53, continually bringing up the problem of man's condition in sin, and indeed, again, the very purpose of salvation is to save people from their sin, from this condition, not to act as though it doesn't exist. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. Christianity is not unreality, in other words. We don't hide from anything. Christianity is reality. And again, it's the only answer to man's condition. Now, the Scriptures focus on and remind us again and again, and may I say again, on our condition. And so it's no wonder that since the church wants to deny it, that at the same time, when we really understand what's going on, it points us to the true hope, the only hope, which is Christ. And we know that He ultimately will remake the world into a sinless perfection, and that is the ultimate goal, I believe, of this psalm as well. Now let's begin in Psalm 53 for the choir director, according to Mahalath, a Maskil of David. And again, I believe this was sung, and it's the same. If you looked at Psalm 14, it's the same exactly as Psalm 14, except when we get to verse 5. But it begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool here is having to do with not somebody that's acting foolish, but it's talking about their condition of heart and mind. Their thinking is that of a fool. It is the person, the fool here is the person that knows not God. And the heart, of course, is the place for thought and decisions, the control center of the person, and the idea of no God is equal to the same thing that we read in Romans chapter 3, where it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the reason there's no fear of God before their eyes, is because they have said in their heart, there is no God. Doesn't matter. He's irrelevant. Now, there is nothing more disturbing than living in the midst of this kind of thinking. And, of course, it is happening in our society. And the starting point of this is this disregard for God. And therefore it goes on to say they are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. The corrupt here means ruin. It's actively causing decay of righteousness is behind that, is what it means. And it says abominable injustice, morally detestable works, in other words. And it says no one doing good, no one is accomplishing anything of any value, really. And it's impossible to accomplish anything of any value when you take God out. Now, I don't know how far you've really carried the thought on that, but it's true. When God is not in the picture, no one, it's not just good that we can accomplish before God. That's the primary idea here, is that no one of themselves can do anything good before God or pleasing to God. But I would carry it forward and say, no good's going to come out of the society itself. It can't. It's like the second law of thermodynamics. This is the second law of man's corruption here. He's going to move into degeneracy, not into something that is wholesome and good. And then we get to verse 2. It says, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Look down from heaven is the idea as the Lord is evaluating, which is the only evaluation that matters, and it's very consistent with Genesis 6:5. You may remember what God did. He looked down from heaven upon the sons of men there, and it grieved the Lord that He had made man, and His evaluation of man was that every thought and intention of his heart was on evil continually. And then what did He do? Brought the flood. Except for Noah and his family who found grace in the eyes of God, he destroyed all of mankind. Well, it's the same God who's evaluating things now. And this, the idea here, of course, is that of the full expression of truth suppression leads to total depravity. We're back to Romans 1 again, where Paul explains this. Man in and of himself has no good in him. He doesn't do good. He doesn't seek God. There's nothing lovely about man. He is corruption of in and of himself, apart from any kind of work of God, even common grace, what we call common grace, which would, to me, was much more evident in our society 50 years ago when I was a lad. People that didn't know God at least basically tried to follow the precepts of the Bible, and they were concerned to one degree or another, oddly enough to me, about righteousness. But you see, when God is completely removed and common grace is taken away, and Romans 1 has its full expression, God gives them over, then you have the full expression of what we see here. So this is God's evaluation, and we know that he evaluates through his word, and we know that nothing escapes his attention, and he is fully aware of us. And the bottom line is that in our condition, we cannot solve our problem. No amount of education, no amount of legislation, no amount of man's ideas for how they're going to formulate society are going to solve any problems. Verse 2, he says, in verse 3, he says, everyone has turned aside. Everyone is a rebel against God. Now, I could back up to what he says, none who seeks after God, and I remind you of that, and this goes back to John 6:44, and those, most of us here that are Calvinist of mind, understand that God must intrude by grace into our life if we're going to have any desire for the things of God. Because we do not have in ourselves any natural desire. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, all have turned aside. Everyone is a rebel. Man's natural condition in sin is towards greater darkness, greater destitution. We turn aside. We don't go towards the light. We go towards the darkness. And he says, together we have become corrupt. They take comfort in each other's wickedness and completely comfortable in that wickedness and want nothing to do with the light. As Christ said, man in his natural condition hates the light. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. And he says, no one who does good, not even one. It is so significant that it's a repeat of verse 1. And the idea is there's no spiritual value before God or man, completely incapable of contributing anything pleasing to God. Now, again, the point here is that outside of the work of God, even common grace, there is nothing good in mankind. And again, only the Bible tells us this. Because the prevailing thought is that man is good and he just trips up here and there. And it gives us no explanation of the deeds of man that go on in our society, and the lying, the cheating, the deception, and the murders and the thievery and everything else that goes on with regard to man. Verse 4, have all the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? Have all, that is, the, again, the same concept of Romans 1, 19 through 28, it's in the form of a question. Do they not know God by choice and have no excuse and should know God? Yes, they do. Romans 1 points out that man has a conscience. Man can see the revelation of God in the creation around him. And yet all of that, what does he do? He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And the significance of this is that there, again, is no natural propensity to do that which is right or good, and then God gives them over. And he says here, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon the name of God. There is a natural hatred of unrighteous people to the righteous people. Didn't it start in the very beginning with Cain and Abel? Yes, it did. That's all in the world that happened with Cain. He was jealous of his brother, so he murdered him because his brother was righteous before God because he did what God told him to do. And Cain didn't want to do what God told him to do, and so he was angry with his brother. And this example goes on before us continually today, constantly. And the more you and I are in front of people that are ignoring God and hating God, the more they're going to hate you when you stand up for God. Reference the Chick-fil-A example here just a few weeks ago. They devour the righteous with no more thought than eating a piece of bread. They feed off of the righteous like parasites, and they prey on the righteous and make their lives miserable and with cruelty and oppression and anything imaginable. It is only the Christian who can understand the circumstances of the world. Look quickly with me at the words of Christ in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 24. Here were individuals that were indicating their something of a desire to follow Christ. It says in verse 24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. That's the idea here, that we need to understand who man is, not so that we can be cynical, but that so we can be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, as we are told elsewhere. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and this is really where I was trying to go in the first place and went to the wrong passage. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Christ said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." We have to operate very wisely in the world because we don't belong here. We're the misfits that know Christ, and because of the kind of world that we live in. And that's the whole idea, of course, of Ephesians 6, where we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, and we're to put on the whole armor of God and be equipped because we're in a battle, and we must be ready, being in God's strength. Now, the wicked people are not harmless. That sounds pretty goofy to say, isn't it? They are destructive. And this is not a personal thing. It has to do with the fact of who you and I are in Christ Jesus. Christ said, "They hated me, they'll hate you." They put him on the cross. What do you think they're going to do with you and I? Because and until God changes hearts and minds, that's the way it is. That's the kind of world we live in. And, of course, that's the reason that the churches have softened up on every way, because they don't want to fight. They don't want to be in this battle. It's too hard. It's too harsh. It's too difficult. So let's try to look like the world and make things easier. But that's not what God has called us to do. Now, he also says here, back in our passage, "and have not called upon God," because why? There's no association, no relationship. They don't worship God. They've exchanged God for something like themselves. God has no place in their lives. There's no fear. There's no consideration. Now, many people carry some form of godliness, and that's what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, but they've denied the power. So, this is the condition, again, of man. Now, verse 5, and I'm sorry I've had to go through that so fast, but I think this is something that almost everybody here knows. But beginning in verse 5 is this little change, and this is where The scholars believe that something was inserted here in what was Psalm 14 that was sung, and it reflects on the situation that is seen in Isaiah 36. Let me get you to turn there, please. Isaiah 36. And we have the account of the invasion of Sennacherib from Assyria into Judah. Now, look at, remember the surrounding enormous army that had destroyed all these other nations, and now they're surrounding Jerusalem, and they send their spokesman in verse 18 of chapter 36, and here's what he says. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you. They're talking to the people of Jerusalem, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Are the gods of Sarhaphan? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What is he doing? He's really mocking God. In fact, if you go to 37 and verse 17, where Hezekiah goes and prays before God, he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Reminds me of David when he went out to fight Goliath and made that statement. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach or thwart or chastise or speak against the living God? Same thing here. So here are those that reproach God. We see the prayer of Hezekiah, and this becomes this Assyrian manner of thinking here, becomes the example of what we have just read in the first four verses of man in his lost condition, thinking that he can do things his own way, take matters of the world into his own hands, that he can spread his vileness, his wickedness, his destructiveness in any way that he wants to. And he comes across the people of Jerusalem, the covenant people of God, and he's just going to wipe them out. Who is this God that he can do anything about it? And of course, we know what ultimately happened. In fact, I turned away, but look at Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. God merely blew on them, didn't he? If we go back to our passage, it says, they were in great fear where no fear had been. You better believe there was some fear when they woke, when the ones that were still alive woke up that morning. Took down 185,000 of them like nothing. They're just like nothing before God. And he says, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. Their bones, their dead bodies were scattered around, because as it goes on to say, you put them to shame because God had rejected them. And these are the most disturbing, troubling, and terrifying words, and should be of the greatest concern, as this example is, to you and I individually. What's the greatest concern? Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. To be rejected by God is the number one concern. It should be. Now, our society is rejecting God. But individually, I don't have to. I can stand up for righteousness and truth and stand in the day that David's going to talk about here, or whoever inserted this, I should say, later, I believe, into David's psalm, which was sort of an update, because they saw this picture of what David wrote about the sinfulness of man and applied it to Assyria and understood that evil looks like it's going to prevail, just like Habakkuk's prayer, but the righteous will live by faith, and ultimately they will be the ones that prevail. Why? Because God has rejected them. Y'all with me on that? We're living by faith because we're looking in this word and saying, this is what I believe. Because this is what God has pronounced. I'll believe God before I'll believe man. And if I don't, then I'm going to get on the bandwagon with everybody else. And I'm going to live my life and think the way the world does that knows not God and has no fear of God before their eyes. Right? There's a proverb, Proverbs 29:18, which states, where there is no vision, the people perish. It's a little bit different in the New American Standard. It's something like, where there's no vision, the people are unrestrained or something. But I like the idea, where there's no vision, the people perish. And I guess I never really understood what that verse meant, because I've heard it applied to having goals and objectives and things like that. I think it was even used of that in my previous employer when we taught management skills. But that's not what it's talking about. What it's really talking about is where there's no vision of God, the people perish. That's what it's talking about. It's not just having a vision, let's all be better tomorrow than we are today or something. It's talking about a vision of God, the people perish. And that's the problem in America, and that was the problem in Assyria. They had no vision of God. They had a vision, we're going to conquer the world, and they didn't, because God was not in their vision. Only way that evil can be restrained and the misery and the stopping of the perishing of any people is when they have a vision of God. They understand who God is, and they worship the true and the living God. Now, when we get to verse 6, whoever this writer is, he says, oh, it's almost like groaning, and it shows this yearning, this passion that is there. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Zion is the holy mount. It came to be to mean the abiding place of God. That's where the temple was. That's where the Holy of Holy was. That's where God dwelt in an unusual fashion. But more than that, it is where we know from Scripture is described that the Savior will ultimately establish His kingdom, and He will come out of Zion. If we look at Zechariah chapter 14, we find that when He returns, His feet will strike the Mount of Olives, and He will destroy all the enemies that are lined up in the last days against Israel, which we seem to be right on the cusp of right now in this world. Very clear description of that. And that's not the only place that's found. It's found in Isaiah and Ezekiel and other places. But certainly in Zechariah, there can be no other explanation for that other than that. Now, what is that? Well, we see that this psalm is a type of that. Because, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Notice what he says, when God restores His captive people. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. This, again, is the last days. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 3, for behold, Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. And if we look over in 30:18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place, etc., etc. The restoration of Israel's fortune, the restoring of the captive people of Israel that had been scattered throughout the world, and as a result of that, and this Jacob and Israel, he says, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This coincides with such places. Look back at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, same thing again. In Psalm 2, if we look at verses 6. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who's the king? Christ. Where is he going to be installed? On Zion, my holy mountain. Very same thing. Oh, that the salvation of the Lord would come out of Zion. And he's talking about not the salvation. It is the salvation that we have in Christ because of his shed blood. But he's talking about that ultimate salvation, which has to do with thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, upon Zion, my holy mountain, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And he goes on to say, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. His wrath may soon be kindled. His return is imminent. It will occur. And so the psalmist here is saying, as he looks around at all the wickedness and all the trouble, and in the process of that is explaining the condition of man in sin and the problems that all of that brings because of his denial of God, his hatred of God, his desire to have his own wicked and vile way, and all of the trouble that causes, he's telling us that that won't last. That just like he scattered the bones of the Assyrians when they came against the people of God, in the latter day, he's going to scatter the bones of the nations when they line themselves against the renewed Israel. I believe that God will yet pour his spirit out upon Israel, and they will look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as an only son, as Zechariah says. And God will rule and reign literally over the earth. And it says, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Why? Because they have these wonderful promises. And just as we read in Habakkuk, therefore, what do the righteous do? They live by faith. They live with understanding that God ultimately is going to prevail and God is going to reign supreme. And we have that promise. And so therefore, we keep on keeping on. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. By application, the Christian is the only one who can understand the reason people in society act the way they do. Why there's Christ rejection and failure at every turn. Beginning with, of course, the withdrawal of common grace by God as man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and it's even affected, of course, the church. Because of our sin, people in society tend to degenerate, not improve. For man to do anything of any good, he must be engaged with the things of God. In fact, the whole idea of reconciliation is what? Bringing the two together. And when we're reconciled with God, it's not God that moves down to us so that he can be reconciled with us. It's us moving up to God to be reconciled with him. The people of the world, the unsaved, find their comfort level, their normality, and the deception, the darkness, the evil of society. It only tends to disturb them when evil visits them directly. Have you ever noticed that? You know, they're not concerned about thieves until the thief breaks into their house. Then they get disturbed about it. That's not fair. God's truly saved are vexed. And what do? They find their refuge in Christ and in his promises and in the understanding that ultimately God will prevail. And they look with passion for the return of Christ, knowing that then and only then will things truly be set right. A few minutes, comments, questions, rebukes, throwing hymnals, whatever.
I listened to Robbie Zacharias this morning.